or distracting or unhelpful. But is this the primary hope for church growth in 2019? Some aren't just worried about these practical matters, though. There are some who are concerned with the message of the church itself. They say things like, we don't need more judgmental Christians. If the church would focus more on love, it would grow. And while it is completely possible to be judgmental and unnecessarily harsh, all too often this is said not so much to encourage our brothers and sisters away from self-righteousness, but rather to shut them down when they warn sinners about the reality of God's wrath and their need to repent. They throw the faithful under the bus of the world so that they can say, we're nice Christians, you can come as you are. How will the church grow? Will it grow by adopting a marketing scheme? Will it grow by changing our message, by rounding off the sharp edges of the gospel? This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, which is the gospel author Luke's second work. It covers the first 30 years, roughly, of the church's history. And we're actually going to be parachuting right into the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he's just proclaimed Christ and is now calling for a response from his listeners. He has proclaimed the work of God through the miracles that Jesus performed. He has proclaimed that Jesus was crucified by his audience through the hands of sinful men, but that it was all part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's proclaimed that Jesus' death and resurrection were actually foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, that God raised him up and that the apostles and the disciples were witnesses of the risen Christ. He proclaims that Christ is now at the right hand of the Father and that what they were seeing, everyone speaking in their own language, was actually the fulfillment of God's promise to give the Holy Spirit. So when Peter then comes to the climax of his sermon, we read in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now imagine that you'd never read the Bible before. No one had spoiled the ending for you. You'd never read the book of Acts. What would you expect the response to Peter's sermon to be? Would you expect everyone to walk away? Maybe you'd expect them to hurl insults at him or try to stone him. George Whitefield, the Billy Graham of the 1700s, would preach to thousands at a time on the back of a cart, open air, no microphone. One time, he had folks so mad at him that they threw pieces of a dead cat at him. You know you're doing something right when they throw a dead cat at you. The reality is that much of the church in America doesn't know what to do with a sermon like what we read here in Acts 2. It finds those as Peter's message to be judgmental or archaic. It has no confidence that proclaiming Christ like Peter does here will be effective at all. But as we look at this text this week and then progress through it next week, what we'll find is that this is exactly how the Lord builds his church. So if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read and we'll pray and we'll get started. God's word in Acts 2, verses 37 through 39 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us humble hearts as we look at your word. Lord, that through your Spirit, you would give us grace to understand these things well, to understand how we need to apply them to our lives, and that we would do so to your glory. Pray, God, that you would give me grace as I preach. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. From Acts 2, 37 through 39, I want you to see four principles about proclaiming Christ to the lost so that sinners can be saved and God can be glorified. And looking now at the text, we see our first principle in verse 37, which is know that it is the proclamation of Christ that will slay the sinner's heart. We read in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." So Peter preaches this barn burner of a sermon. He proclaims Christ, he proclaims the work of God and the guilt of his audience. And what does it do? It cuts them to the heart. Literally, they were pierced. They were stabbed by the truth about Jesus that was coming through Peter's lips. In his preaching, he had run them through with the sword of the gospel. They were cut to the heart. And at the most basic level, they were convicted. Through Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit removed the costume of their innocence, their false sense of righteousness, and revealed to them the truth that they were guilty sinners who had rebelled against God and killed his Son. They had been exposed. And this is what the preaching of God's word does. This is what the proclamation of Christ does. It convicts sinners. It puts a searing spotlight on the darkness of our souls. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 illustrates this vividly. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God's word flays the sinner's heart wide open. It lays him bare. He's naked and exposed before God. They had been cut to the heart, but that wasn't all. Peter's audience had been pierced to the point of helplessness. Look at their response at the last half of verse 37. They don't feel the weight of guilt and then harden their hearts. They don't feel the dread of God's wrath and then resolve to work harder and be good. Instead, in the second half of verse 37, they say to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were undone. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of Christ, they had been brought to the realization that they had no resources in themselves to save themselves. John Gill, commenting on our text, says, "The word of God entered into them and was a sharp sword in them, which cut and laid open their hearts and the sin and wickedness of them. They saw themselves guilty of the crime laid to their charge and were filled with remorse of conscience for it. They felt pain at their hearts and much uneasiness and were seized with horror and trembling. They were cut down by the prophets and apostles of the Lord and were slain by the words of his mouth. They were as dead men in their own apprehension, and indeed a prick, a cut, or wound in the heart is mortal." Dr. Stephen Lawson says, "No one can be saved until they know they are lost. No one believes the good news until they know the bad news." Let me ask you this morning, have you come to the point that Peter's audience had come to in verse 37? Have you been cut to the heart? Have you been laid bare by the truth of God's word about your sin and your rebellion against the King of Heaven? The fact that you've broken his laws and are condemned? and that you have no resources in yourself to save yourself. Have you come to that point? Because the beginning confession of the heart of everyone who becomes a true believer in Jesus Christ is what we read in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you're going to come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you must cry out, brothers, what shall we do? You must know that you are hopelessly guilty before the perfect, righteous judge of heaven and earth, and you must know that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. For those of us who have come to this point, who are in Christ, we need to see the example and know that only the proclamation of Christ can do this work in the sinner's heart. This is why we don't round off the edges of the gospel. This is why we can't sugarcoat the reality of sin or the judgment and wrath of God or the fact that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. To skirt around these things is to blunt the edge of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can't do that. We can't dull the sword because it is what cuts to the sinner's heart. Know that it is the proclamation of Christ that will slay the sinner's heart. So this being the case, Peter's audience being cut to the heart and asking, what shall we do? How does Peter respond? Our next principle is call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. We read in verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And immediately for some of us, this will throw up some red flags, and we're almost tempted to say to Peter, no, Peter, you've got it wrong. It's not repent and be baptized, it's repent and believe. And part of that bristling is for good reason. We know that some look at this verse and use it to justify the position that baptism is necessary for salvation. But that isn't correct. We also know that Peter, along with others in the New Testament, calls sinners to salvation in Christ without an immediate call to baptism. And if you look over at Acts 3:19, Peter, preaching in Solomon's portico, says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer throws himself before Paul and Silas and asks, what shall we do to be saved? Luke says, they responded in 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. In neither of those contexts do either of them mention baptism. So we see clear instances in which a call to salvation is given without the mention of baptism. But not only that, Scripture also clearly indicates that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Jesus says to the man crucified next to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We are saved through faith in Christ, not baptism. And finally, and this is important for our understanding of what's going on here, specifically in verse 38, baptism isn't the means of salvation, it is the profession of your salvation. Baptism is a public declaration that you have been united by faith with Christ in his death to sin, and that you've also been united with him in his resurrection to newness of life. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism saves not as a removal of dirt from the body. Okay? The waters of baptism don't clean off my sin. My baptism is evidence of my salvation, not the means of it. When someone on social media marks that they were saved during a fire or a tornado or something else, we understand that their statement that they are safe isn't what saved them. This is why we read just a little bit later in Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized. So what's going on here in Peter's reply in verse 38 then? When Peter calls his audience to be baptized, he is calling them to express outwardly what would be true inwardly. They were to trust in Christ. Their baptism would be an expression of their saving faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the call to baptism. What about Peter's call for them to repent? Moulton and Milligan say that the word repent indicates a complete change of attitude, spiritual and moral, towards God. Repentance is a turning away from our sin and turning to Christ in faith. Faith and repentance, you can think of them as being two sides of the same coin. You cannot truly have one without also having the other. Repentance is a renunciation of our former rebellion against God and a turning towards Christ. On a practical level, what this means is that you can't have your sin and have Christ too. The gift of salvation in Christ is too big to receive while still clutching your sin. And this is a huge problem because so many Christians and churches today call people to a repentanceless gospel. We hear things like, all you have to do is believe. That God's love is unconditional. God accepts you just the way you are. And I think best case scenario, these are attempts to communicate that our salvation is by grace and not by our works. But the problem is that this communicates to believers that they can continue on in their rebellion against God and that they just need to tack on Jesus with a prayer and they'll get to heaven. That they can continue on rebelling against God and be saved. We're basically taking a corpse and spraying some religious perfume on it and acting like it's not dead. You must repent. There has never been a true, regenerated, born-again Christian who has said, I will have Christ, but I'm going to keep my adultery and my lives and my thieving and my stealing and my anger and all the rest of my ungodliness. The sinner who comes truly to Christ is broken over their sin, like we see here from Peter's audience in verse 37. They are broken, they repent of it, and they put all of their faith and hope in Christ. Again, in Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 17:30, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then later says to the Pharisees in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We read in Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There are no carnal Christians. There are no truly converted, Holy Spirit-indwelt children of God who live their lives unchecked and unchanged as though they never knew Christ. The unrepentant sinner can't be reconciled to God any more than the prodigal son could be reconciled to his father while he was feeding the pigs. He had to turn back and go home. Yes, Christians sin. Yes, they can sin atrociously. Yes, they can go through seasons where it seems like there is more defeat than victory with a particular sin. But as we see here in Acts 2:37 and 38, those that come to Christ are those who are broken over their sin and respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with repentance and faith. We have to call sinners to repentance. Now, one more question that I think is helpful in this specific discussion. How is it that repentance isn't a work that earns us our salvation? Aren't I now contradicting what I said about salvation being entirely of God's grace? And the answer to that question is no. Repentance isn't a work for the same reason that faith isn't a work. They are both gifts from God. Saving faith in the believer is the product of the work of God in the sinner's heart. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Faith is granted. It is given as a gift. And repentance is the same. In Acts 11, after Peter reports to the church in Jerusalem about how this group of Gentiles had come to Christ and received the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Repentance is a gift from God that he grants to guilty sinners according to his will through the proclamation of the gospel. Our job, like Peter here in verse 38, is to call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. So now we can ask, but why? Why is this Peter's response? Why does his audience, who is cut to the heart with the reality of their sin, need to repent and be baptized? Why do they need to trust in Christ? Our third principle is that we should know that in Christ, the sinner receives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Looking again at verse 38, we read, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.'" This is the blessed hope for those who are cut to the heart. If you recognize that you are lost and that you've been at war with God and turn from your sin and trust in Christ, he forgives you. Let's put ourselves again in the shoes of Peter's audience for a second. Earlier in his sermon in Acts 2:23, Peter said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then again in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so what is Peter talking about? It was the Jews in Jerusalem who in Luke 23:21 kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." They're the ones who, even after Pilate says that he'd found no guilt in Jesus, were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and whose voices we read prevailed in Luke 23:23. They're the ones who asked for a murderer instead of the sinless Son of God. And Peter says to them here in verse 28, "You can be forgiven." The parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is a wonderful picture of repentance, but it's also a wonderful picture of forgiveness. In Luke 15:20, while the son is still far off after squandering his inheritance, his father sees him, feels compassion for him, runs to him. You get the sense that he's been eagerly looking for his son. As soon as he gets to him, he doesn't wait for his apology. He doesn't wait for his prepared speech about how he's content to be a mere servant. The father embraces and kisses his son. When his son does go into his prepared apology, it seems like the father cuts him off, telling the servants to go and bring the best robe and put it on him, to get a ring and put it on him, to get shoes and put them on him. And he tells them to prepare a feast so that they can celebrate. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the good news. That God forgives, and not only does he forgive, he delights to forgive. He is filled with compassion towards the repentant sinner. where Peter's audience had been mortally wounded, flayed open by the proclamation of Christ. Here in Christ, they can receive the ointment that will relieve the raw sting of their guilt. The debt of their sin can be completely forgiven. The wrath of God completely exhausted in the death of Christ. J.C. Ryle, speaking to the fact that Christ is a mighty and powerful friend, wrote this: He is able to pardon and save the very chief of sinners. He can deliver the most guilty conscience from all its burdens and give it perfect peace with God. He can wash away the vilest stains of wickedness and make a man whiter than snow in the sight of God. He can clothe a poor, weak child of Adam in everlasting righteousness and give him a title to heaven that can never be overthrown. In a word, he can give every one of us peace, hope, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God if we will only trust in him. If you aren't in Christ this morning, don't keep trying to put mere band-aids on your wounded conscience when Christ can heal your soul. Don't settle for your own insufficient righteousness when you can have Christ's righteousness instead. You can be forgiven today. Repent and trust in Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, we need to be completely convinced that this is the greatest need of every guilty sinner. Our primary problem outside of Christ isn't that we're walking through life purposeless, or that we're joyless, or that we're an empty glass and we need Jesus to fill us up. Our first and greatest need is that we are guilty because of our sin. We've rebelled, we've broken God's laws, and we need to be forgiven. Now look back at our text, because this isn't all that Peter says. Peter not only says that we're forgiven, we read in the last phrase of verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Peter proclaimed to them from Joel 2 about God pouring out his Spirit, he's telling them now that this can be true of them as well. This was the promise of Ezekiel 36, verse 27, where the Lord says, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In Acts 1, 8, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The disciples had to wait for it, as Jesus said, but since their time, everyone who trusts in Christ receives this gift. Not only are we forgiven, but the Spirit of God indwells us. Peter's audience could go from hopeless, condemned rebels to forgiven recipients of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know any better news than that. This underscores the complete need to proclaim Christ. There is no one else who can do this. There is no other message through which God brings about such a wonderful salvation. Finally, though, we have to ask, how in the world is all of this possible? What is going on that gives sinners such a wonderful hope? And our final principle is know that the promise is for all whom the Lord calls. We read in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." What is the promise in verse 39? The promise of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit from verse 38. Who is it for? First, in verse 39, we see that it was for Peter's audience. the promises of God applied even to them, even though they had sinned grievously by killing Christ. Next, in verse 39, we see that the promise was for their children, and not in the sense that they'd been grandfathered into salvation, but that if they themselves trusted in Christ, the same promises would be available to them. And third, the promise was for all who are far off. Peter probably has in mind here Jews that were not present for the celebration of Pentecost, those who had been dispersed to other countries after the invasion of Jerusalem by their enemies. But this probably also here has a prophetic element that looks forward to the Gentiles in the saving work of God. Fourth, we see at the end of verse 39 that ultimately, at its most basic level, the promise is for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Salvation is a work of the Lord. Only he can do this. The general call of the gospel for men to turn from their sin and trust in Christ goes out to all, but it is those whom the Lord specifically calls to himself, those who he grants repentance and faith to, that receive the promise. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Nowhere else do you find a completely righteous God calling rebellious sinners to himself. It's not just that God saves you because you repent and believe. God saves you because he determined to, because he desired to. He called you and drew you to himself if you are in Christ, where you receive the great and wonderful promise of forgiveness in Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is why we proclaim the gospel. It is the only message that saves, and nothing else so much as holds a candle to it. The world looks at the message of Christ crucified and risen again for sinners, along with the call to repent and believe, and calls it foolishness. But for those whom the Lord calls, for those who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. Know that it is the proclamation of Christ that will slay the sinner's heart. Call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Know that in Christ the sinner receives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. And know that this promise is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, it is an impossible task to put into words the wonders of your grace to us in your Son. God, that while we were still sinners, you put him forward as a sacrifice in our place. God, that he took all of the wrath of God that we had deserved, that it was completely exhausted, that there isn't one ounce of condemnation for the sinner who is in Christ. Lord, but instead you are a kind father towards us because of what he's done. Lord, you don't act towards us on account of our sins. You've removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. I pray, God, that that would be the joy and confidence of our hearts all of our days. Lord, and that we would love those around us who don't know you, that we would be faithful to share with them the same good news that we have come to cherish so greatly, and that Christ would be honored and glorified. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name.